All right, children, you may be dismissed for Children's Church. We appreciate the good song. And as our children are going out, if you'll please open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. So we're in Mark, chapter 2, and as we continue our study this morning, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. And if you're accustomed to taking notes and are interested, the parallel passage to what we're looking at this morning is Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. We'll refer to those a little bit later. But let's read our text, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up take away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this worship service that we're enjoying. Thank you for every person that's come to the church today. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here without Christ, that today, God, your Spirit would touch their hearts, Lord, and show them that they need to be made new by faith in Christ. And I pray that you'd speak to your people today, Lord, minister to our hearts. Pray you'd help us to understand what this passage of Scripture is teaching, how it applies to us, Lord. I pray that the message would be a blessing and a help to each and every one of us today. Pray that you'd be honored by the way we present and receive your word. And once again, we ask for the help and ministry of your Spirit during this time in your word. May you be honored through the remainder of this church service. Please do help in the children's church hour as well as the deaf and blind ministry going on. Pray that your word would have free course there and find good ground in the hearts of those that will receive your word today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Contrary to modern thought, change is not a virtue. Change is not a virtue. In fact, Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of all God's different characteristics, the virtues of his nature, change is not one of them. And so change in and of itself is not a virtue, and we understand that not all change is good. There are some changes that are bad. There are some changes that go in a wrong direction. But with that said, with those qualifying statements, I'll say this, change is often one of the most necessary ingredients for growth, progress, and spiritual blessing. Nothing is changed by adding more of the same. Someone said the definition of insanity is to, you know, do the same thing over and over again, but to expect different results. So change is a necessary ingredient for growth, progress, and spiritual blessing as it applies to our lives. And yet, at the same time, change is also one of the most difficult things for us to accept and adjust ourselves. We don't like change. At least most of us don't. We like things to continue as they are if things are going well. But as we understand these things, that change is necessary, change is often difficult for us to accept and adapt ourselves to. Understanding that can help us to not be offended when changes come into our lives. And instead to accept those things, to adapt to positive change within the will of God so that we can grow, so that we can be fruitful in walking with God and doing His will. These things that we've said are really some lessons that are contained within the passage of Scripture that we just read moments ago. In this passage, Jesus really is revealing to his disciples and some people who ask him some questions, maybe loaded questions even. He was explaining to them, he's going to help the disciples and us to understand some changes that were coming, first of all, in their relationship with Christ. He's explaining changes that were coming in that relationship. He's also explaining some changes that would be coming in relationship between the Old Testament and the law and the New Testament of grace and the Holy Spirit. And so this morning for our message, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture together and consider this subject or this topic together, embracing change. Embracing change. What we learn here is going to help us to understand some of the dispensational or theological changes that have taken place since Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again, and returned to heaven. We're going to see some of the practical changes that have taken place in light of that. We're also going to see the change that God wants to do in each and every one of our lives. If we die as we were born, we will perish. God wants to change us. He wants to make us new. He wants to make us something different so that we can live forever with Him. And then for those of us who've been made new, we've been born again by the Holy Spirit, what we look at in this passage of Scripture this morning should help us to be able to embrace and enjoy the privileges that we have as New Testament Spirit-indwelt believers. And beyond that, maybe some practical lessons to help us adjust to different changes that may come into our lives as we do the will of God. So we're going to state these things simply this morning. I'd like for us to note from our text of Scripture two areas of change that Jesus describes here. I think they can be stated in simple terms this way. First of all, we see the change from feasting to fasting. The change from feasting to fasting. And then secondly, we'll see the change from old to new. Feasting to fasting, old to new, embracing change. So let's go back to verses 18 through 20. And we'll consider this thought of the change from feasting to fasting, or to put in another light, the change from presence to absence. If you go back in the preceding verses, before the text that we read this morning, Jesus had just called a new disciple. He had called a new apostle named Levi. Perhaps a nickname given to him was Matthew that Jesus gave to him. But this man Levi was a publican. He begins following Jesus. And in order to honor Jesus and in order to bring his co-workers to meet and come to know Jesus, Levi throws this feast at his house. He throws a large feast, probably lots of food and celebration going on, a good time going on there. And this man Levi invites all of his publican co-workers, many of them would have been less than reputable people. And Jesus and his disciples come. And so they're come to this great feast. They're enjoying themselves. And of course, during this meal, Jesus is criticized. He and his disciples are criticized because he ate with publicans and sinners. And so Jesus answered that criticism really by explaining that he was the great physician and that he had come to heal, to save, not people who thought that they were healthy and okay, but he came to save and help sinners who knew that they couldn't save and help themselves. He didn't come to save the self-righteous. He came to save those who knew they were sinners and would trust in Jesus for righteousness. So in light of this feast, he's already dealt with one area of criticism or questioning. But it seems that as Jesus and his disciples had eaten at this feast, there's some further questions that are brought up because of this incident. And as we read in our text in verse 18, it says there that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come to Jesus, again, in light of this feast that they are presently part of or has just taken place, and they ask him, why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? So seeing Jesus and his disciples feasting at Levi's place, these Pharisees and some that were disciples of John, they asked Jesus a question about fasting and feasting. In order to understand fully what's going on here, we understand, first of all, if you go back to Old Testament scripture, God did command his people to fast at times. Okay, on one time during the year, on the Day of Atonement, the entire nation was called to fasting. It was a period of abstaining from food. It was a time of sorrow and repentance, mourning over sin. On the Day of Atonement, when their sins would be atoned for, covered temporarily for one more year. Leviticus 16:29 talks about that. So God's people were commanded under the Old Testament to fast on the Day of Atonement. It was a time of sorrow, mourning, and repentance over sin. Beyond this, the Jews had observed other fasts throughout their history, memorializing sorrowful or tragic events. They would perform some fasts, first of all, in remembering the destruction of the temple. It was a sorrowful, sad thing. It was like a memorial day where they fast. They don't eat and picnic on their memorial day, but they remember in sorrow and mourning the destruction of their beautiful temple. They sorrow and they mourn over the death of Gedaliah, a good man that had been placed over them but was assassinated. These were some of the fasts that were added. And then beyond this, the Pharisees had introduced fast beyond that, where they would fast 2 days each week as an act of devotion. And it seems that John the Baptist's disciples had followed these same principles. So there were times that God's people would be sorrowful. They would mourn. They would fast over sad events. And these religious Pharisees, they would fast a couple times a week. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, described how these Pharisees, many times they would fast, they would disfigure their faces, and they would just look horrible. It just looked like they're, doing terribly. But now Jesus and his disciples are not following this pattern. They're not fasting. Instead, they're feasting. They're feasting and having a good, joyful time here with Levi. And maybe, just maybe, this was on one of those days when the Pharisees had set aside for fasting. And so, on the part of the Pharisees, maybe this is motivated by, again, further criticism. On the part of John the Baptist's disciples, maybe they just sincerely don't understand. Why is it, Jesus, that you and your disciples, you don't follow this pattern set by the Pharisees? Instead of fasting and mourning and being sorrowful, you're just rejoicing and having a good time and eating. And it seems that people never saw Jesus or his disciples fast publicly. This is not to say that our Lord never fasted. We know that during that period in the wilderness, he did for 40 days, But publicly speaking, they never saw Jesus and his disciples participate in these public fasts. And so they ask him about it, and Jesus answers them. In verse 19, he says, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So in response, Jesus says that it wouldn't be appropriate for the children of the bride chamber, we would say today the bridal party, those that were the close attendants, the close friends of the bridegroom, to fast or to mourn in his presence. Fasting would hardly be fitting at a time of celebration and rejoicing as at a wedding, right? Imagine that. Hey, we're going to have a wedding. And then afterward, instead of having, cake and punch and rejoicing and, just having a great time, we're going to fast. And we want everybody to mourn and just be sorrowful and look miserable. That would be completely inappropriate, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. It would be inappropriate for the children of the bride chamber to fast or to mourn in the presence of the bridegroom. Now, what is Jesus talking about? We understand that from a practical standpoint, but what's the spiritual lesson behind this? Well, John the Baptist's disciples were in this group that are asking this question, and they, of all the people, would have clearly understood the analogy that Jesus was giving, because their leader, their teacher, John the Baptist, had once made this statement, "Hey, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but his friend stands and hears him. He just rejoices to hear his voice." In other words, John the Baptist said that Jesus was the bridegroom. The children of the bridal chamber were his disciples, his closest attendants. Okay, even Old Testament believers, though, would have understood this, because in the Old Testament, God used the picture of a bridegroom and his bride in picturing his relationship with Israel. We see that clearly in the book of Hosea. Okay, so this was not a new picture. But the idea was this: while Jesus, the bridegroom, was with his disciples, the bridal party, they couldn't fast and mourn. How could they be sorrowful when Jesus was with them? Even if they wanted to, it's like, I want to be sad, but I mean, Jesus is here. How can I be sad and mourn and fast? They couldn't do it. Instead, they could only feast in his presence. You know, there's a good lesson there for us as New Testament Spirit-indwelt believers, because we're kind of getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But you and I, if we know Jesus Christ, we've been born again and the Holy Spirit lives within us, we have the light of his presence living within us. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. That should be the characteristic of our lives. We have Jesus' abiding presence. The bridegroom is with us, who are part of the bride. And because of that, you and I ought not live sorrowful as if we're bereaved. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, which is deeper than happiness. You know, happiness kind of flits and flies and goes back and forth based on circumstances. But we have this abiding joy because, well, Jesus is with us. He said, I'll not leave you comfortless. I will come to you and I'll abide with you forever. Philippians 4:4, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So Jesus said, look, I'm the bridegroom. These men, these disciples, they're part of the bride chamber. We're together, and they couldn't fast even if they wanted to. It's just a great time of feasting. But as you read on in verse 20, Jesus describes a change that was coming. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Jesus was describing a change that was going to take place in these disciples' relationship with him. Soon, as Mark describes it, and he records Jesus' words, Jesus was going to be taken away from them. This would be perhaps Mark's first allusion to the crucifixion of Christ. That is, he's going to be violently taken away from them by his death on the cross. And this is going to leave them fasting and sorrowful and mourning. That all these hopes in Jesus' presence, now he's gone and they're broken. You know, kind of like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, they're walking home, they're just brokenhearted, they're sad. We had all this hope and now he's been taken away. That change was coming. Beyond that, even after Jesus rose from the dead, he makes numerous appearances to a broad group of his disciples, over 500 of them over a period of 40 days. He's going to return to heaven. And once again, the disciples would be left without his bodily presence. There's going to be a change from presence to absence. And that same change would make for a change from feasting to fasting. Jesus being taken away from the disciples would forever change their relationship with him. No longer would they be able to walk with him in sight. Instead, they would have to walk with Jesus by faith. And fasting and prayer would become means of laying aside distractions to draw closer to their Lord in fellowship. Today, we as New Testament believers have this same relationship with Jesus that these disciples were going to have with him. We do not have Jesus with us in a physical bodily presence. We do not walk with him by sight, but we do have a real relationship with him, and we walk with him by faith. And today we do have some great advantages. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives within every born-again child of God. Romans 8, 9 tells us that. We have the established church. The church that has long since been established. We have this advantage to help us walk with Christ. We have the completed scriptures to help us live as in Christ's presence. Jesus said, hey, search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me. You want to get to know Jesus? You can sit down and let him have a conversation with you through this book every day. Even though God, he's not with us in a physical body, yet we still have this personal relationship. Again, we need to consider here that Jesus being absent from us physically does not mean that we should live at a distance from him. And we ought to be able to rejoice in his presence. But when we neglect our relationship with Jesus Christ, this walk with him by faith, when we neglect this by not reading his word, by not praying, by not faithfully attending church, we will miss out on the joy of his presence. The presence of Jesus brings feasting and joy, but an absence of the bridegroom causes fasting and mourning and sorrow. Sometimes we can create this distance between us and our Lord, and we can miss out on the joy and feasting of his presence because of neglect. We just simply aren't seeking to walk with our Lord. Jeremiah 2:32. The Lord said to his people, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. The Lord specifically didn't ask, can a groom forget the ring? That happens. I was part of a wedding once. A good friend of mine, he's married up in New Jersey. And anyhow, we're traveling over to where the ceremony's going to take place. And bless his heart, he had forgotten the ring back at the room. A groom may forget a ring, but I'm going to tell you something. I've never been part of a wedding, never even heard it take place that a bride forgot her dress. Okay, you think there's any chance of that, Anna? No, probably not, okay? She's not going to show up at church and be like, oh no, Mom, I forgot my dress. It will not happen. Some things you don't forget. And yet, the Lord said this, my people have forgotten me, using this same analogy, this same picture of a groom and bride in this relationship. And God says, my people have forgotten about me. The bride has forgotten about the bridegroom. They ask you, how long has it been since you talked with your Lord and told him your heart's hidden secrets? Are you walking closely by the Savior's side? Sometimes we live mourning and fasting spiritually when we ought to be feasting and rejoicing because we're not as close to the bridegroom as we ought to be. And it may just boil down to just plain old neglect. We've not been seeking to walk with him. You know, it's like the old farmer and his wife, they used to get out every evening, get in the old pickup truck and just take a drive through the country. One day after many years of being married and doing this, his wife said to him, honey, why is it that, you know, when we first got married, we would drive along this country road and we would just be so close to one another, and you'd just drive with one hand on the wheel and the other hand you've got it around me and, you know, messing with my hair or whatever else. And now that's changed. And now we're not as close as we used to. And the husband just simply said this, I've not moved. He was still in the driver's seat, still where he was supposed to be, paying attention to all those signs, warning signs on the road. And if we're not as close to the bride or the groom as we should be, it's not he that has moved. It's we. Sometimes we can miss out on the presence of our bridegroom, this close relationship with him, because of sin. Sins of omission, that is, not doing what we should do, or sins of commission, doing what we shouldn't. We do this and it grieves the Holy Spirit. It causes us to miss out on the joy of His presence. And though God lives within us by His Spirit, it seems that He's distant. It almost seems like He's been taken away from us. Well, sin's not going to take away our Lord from us, but it'll take away the fellowship. And therefore, when we feel that the bridegroom's presence has been taken away from us, either because of neglect, we've just not been walking with Him like we should, or because of sin, it ought to cause us, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And how do the children of the bride chamber respond in that situation? They don't just go on feasting as if everything's okay. And I know this is a wedding celebration and the bridegroom's not here, but we're going to party anyhow. Oh, no. If we're not close to the bridegroom, it ought not be a state of feasting. It ought to cause us to mourn and to fast and to weep and let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to heaviness. It ought cause us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to us. When the bridegroom's presence has been taken away because of neglect or sin, we ought to be sorrowful. It ought to cause us to mourn and fast, lay aside other things and get serious about seeking God. We ought to confess and forsake our sin. Get back to walking closely with our Lord. And by the way, get back to being with the children of the bride chamber. I found this out. When we get away from the Lord, we're also not too interested in being around people who are close to the Lord. The writer of Hebrews said this, let's consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How's your love for the bridegroom today? How's your fellowship with the children in the bride chamber? John said this, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you so that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we've heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we say, oh yeah, me and the bridegroom, we're like this, we're close. We say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter what our spiritual condition, praise the Lord, we can have fellowship with the bridegroom today if we'll confess and forsake our sins. How close are you to the Lord today? Are you feasting in closeness? You have to say, you know what, I'm spiritually speaking, I'm fasting, I'm mourning because I'm not as close to God as I ought to be. Draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. Secondly, this morning, there's the change from the old to the new. The old to the new. As you read on in verse 21, this is the same conversation. Jesus says, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. So after using the picture of the bridegroom and the bridal party to describe the change which was coming in believers' relationship with him in the absence of his physical presence, Jesus continues to describe further changes that these disciples were going to experience. He gives two more analogies or pictures. He explains that a person would not add a new, unfaded, unwashed, and unshrunk piece of cloth to an old, worn-out, torn piece of clothing. Were this done, the new fabric would not match the old. And when the garment was washed, the new would shrink, the new cloth would shrink, it would pull away from the old fabric, leaving an even larger hole. Similarly, Jesus explains that one would not put new wine into old, brittle, dry, rotten wineskins. If this were done, the expanded gases from the new wine would cause the old wineskins to swell and burst, causing both the wine and wineskins to be lost, or as Luke worded it, causing the bottles to perish. Instead, new wine must be put into new, soft, supple, flexible wineskins, which would allow both the wine and the wineskins to be, as Luke also described it, to be preserved. You put new wine in old wineskins, the result is perishing. New wine in new wineskins, the result is preservation, being preserved. And then Luke also records this additional statement from our Lord: no man also, having drunk old wine, straightway or immediately desireth new, for he saith the old is better. A person accustomed to drinking old wine would not immediately desire the new. Instead, he would prefer the old and would have to adjust his taste to appreciate and enjoy the new. So Jesus is describing coming change. He's trying to help his disciples to be able to embrace change. He describes, first of all, the change that's coming in relationship to his presence and his absence. And now he's giving us a lesson about the change from old to new. Now, dispensationally or theologically, the old garment, as well as the old wineskins in Jesus' analogy, picture the Old Testament. Pictures Judaism. It can picture a person. The new cloth and the new wine symbolize the New Testament, grace, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was explaining the change which was coming from the old to the new in regard to Old Testament and New Testament and things that characterize both of those time periods. The Old Testament had run its designed course. Jesus had fulfilled it by perfect obedience. But when he shed his blood on the cross, the New Testament would be established, and the Holy Spirit would come to regenerate, to make new, and to indwell every believer beginning at Pentecost. And in contrast to the Old Testament, which was in the law and written upon stone tablets, the New Testament, the law of the Spirit, would be written upon believers' hearts. Hebrews 8:13 says this: in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The writer of Hebrews is showing that there's something new and something better. The New Testament is better than the Old Testament. And he's trying to help those believers to embrace the new and to go on to growth and spiritual progress. Luke 22:20. Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And then in Acts chapter 2, it's interesting. You have the coming of the Holy Spirit who would regenerate or make new and indwell every believer. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is sent at Pentecost, the people witnessing, these people from all over the world speaking in languages that they previously had not studied or known, the people begin to mock And it says, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Well, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but they weren't drunk. They weren't filled with wine. Peter goes on to say, no, these are not drunken, as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So the Old Testament was old. It was vanishing away. A New Testament is established in Christ's blood. The Holy Spirit, symbolic perhaps, or symbolized by this new wine, comes to regenerate and fill and indwell new believers. And Hebrews 10:15 says, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now, what can we learn here? Let's get some practical lessons as we finish up. First of all, Jesus' instruction then, in this second group of analogies about the change from the old to the new, teaches us, first of all, that the Old Testament and the New Testament, law and grace, are not to be combined, joined, or mixed. Jesus said, you don't mix the old and the new. You don't take old or new cloth and put it in an old garment. You don't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. And one of the lessons here is that, again, Jesus, he didn't come to patch up or put a new twist on the Old Testament. He didn't come to put a new light on the law, but to completely replace it with something new and better. As John put it, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Practically speaking, this means that we must not attempt to mix the works of the law with grace, as did the Judaizers, or those who taught, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, but you've got to keep the law. No, you don't mix the two. You don't add new cloth to an old garment. They don't mix. The modern cults do the same thing. We are not saved by keeping the law, but by grace through faith. Paul said, if it's by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. They don't mix. You don't mix the two. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God doesn't put his salvation into old wineskins, old vessels. He makes us new. When it comes to our salvation, we need to recognize in Jesus' analogy, his picture, again, Jesus didn't come to patch up our old nature. He didn't come to help us turn over a new leaf and put something new in people that wanted to stay old as they were. He didn't come to patch up our old nature. He didn't come to add his grace to our works and somehow work those things together and bring about salvation. No, no. He didn't come to add the white robe of his righteousness to the filthy rags and fig leaves of our self-righteousness. And say, well, you know, your garments are pretty filthy, but if I attach my clean garment to that, then it'll be all right. No, no, he didn't come to patch it up. Instead, he took our filthy garments upon him, and he takes the perfect robe of his righteousness and places it on us. And Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How did that happen? Well, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you remember when the prodigal son returned home from the far country? And when he returns, his father receives him. He welcomes his repentant son. And it's interesting. He doesn't say, let's clean him up and let's, no. He says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. He gave him something that he didn't have, just cleaning up his old nature. Revelation 19, 7 and 8, let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted, was given, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So Jesus came to replace the Old Testament with the New Testament. He came to fulfill the law and to save us by his grace. He comes not to simply put his salvation in old vessels, but to make us new creatures by the regenerating Holy Spirit. And as Luke put it, if you try to take new wine and put it into old vessels, the bottles will perish. And there are many people today who go to church and they try to clean up the filthy garments of their self-righteousness. Isaiah said, but we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf. If you attempt to get saved by turning over a new leaf or trying to clean up your life or, you know, trying to get back in church, you will never be saved. Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came to save those who knew they're sick and couldn't save themselves. And he comes not to patch up our old life and to just help us turn over a new leaf, but to make us something completely different. And that can only happen by faith in Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, to even recognize that requires a work of the Holy Spirit, because we naturally think we're okay. We think, well, you know what, if I just get into church and, you know, I start treating my wife better, doing this better and this and this and this, God'll think that's good enough. No, no. If anything we could do to save ourselves would have been acceptable, why would Jesus have to come all the way from heaven and die on that cross? He came to make us new. I'm asking you this morning, are you a new creature? Not, are you the same old person just trying to clean up your life? We don't clean up our lives before we come to Christ. We come to Christ and he makes us new and he cleans us up. As Christians, those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, we need to be admonished here by Jesus' analogy of the change from the old to the new. We need to be careful that we don't mix the flesh and the spirit, that we don't try to attempt to mix together law and grace in our Christian experience. Again, Jesus didn't save us merely to dress up our old flesh nature, but to crucify the flesh so that we'd live after the Spirit. When we attempt to mix the two, when we attempt to walk with Christ in the power of the flesh, we frustrate the grace of God, God's work in us. Instead, as the Scriptures admonish us, we are to put off the old man, put off the old ways of thinking and living after the flesh, and yield fully to the Spirit to feed that new nature within us through the Word of God, prayer, and yes, even fasting. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're not to be drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. And we need to recognize here, especially as Luke records it, Jesus said this, you don't take new wine and put it in the old bottles, you put new wine into new bottles. And he also made this addition, no person having drunk the old wine will straightway or immediately desire the new. Please follow me. We'll be finished in just a moment. But we need to recognize, as it applied to these disciples, these first disciples in the early church were primarily Jews. They had grown up living under, as we understand it, Old Testament law. And they were about to undergo a change in moving from living as Old Testament believers to New Testament believers. And Jesus was helping them to understand that it was going to take some time for them to let go of the old and to fully accept and adapt to and even appreciate the new. Having drunk the old, they would not immediately desire the new, but in some cases, they would even think the old was better. And the book of Acts describes this transition, this period of change, and even many of the misunderstandings and the conflicts which arose. This is also why we don't go to the book of Acts to establish normative local New Testament church teaching and practice. Instead, we go to the epistles. They give us regular New Testament teaching and practice. But there's some good lessons for us here. In this aspect of our Lord's analogy, the transition from the old to the new, you don't try to mix the two. There must be a transition, but it takes time. And having been accustomed to eating or drinking certain things, it takes time to adjust one's appetite to appreciate new and different things. Initially, a person might even say that they like the old better. I would say this, again, you'll never enjoy the new things of the Holy Spirit until you are first made new by the Holy Spirit. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that the natural man, the old man, doesn't desire, doesn't understand the things of God. You'll never truly love the Bible, love being in church, love praying and talking with God your Father until you're born again. And here's the problem. Many times people try to figure it out before they get saved and give their heart to Christ. But I like the way Bob Jones Sr. used to put it. He said, give your heart to Christ and he'll comb the kinks out of your head. You just surrender your life to the Lord. Get born again and he'll change your appetite. He'll give you an appetite for the things of God. I'll say this, even as a born-again believer, there are some things in our appetites that change immediately. But some things do take time to change. Some of you, maybe you're truly born again, but you've got some habits in your life that you're still trying to get past. You need to yield yourself to the Lord, first of all. He will give you the power if you truly want victory and you want to be fully right with Him and surrender to Him. That's where it all begins. But it takes time for us to desire the new. Even as Christians, we need to understand this. With time, we will learn that the new is better and even best. We need to remember this as we go through life changes, as we enter into new situations or new relationships. Jesus' analogy would teach us not to expect things to be the same as the old. Change is necessary for growth. Sometimes we don't like change. Churches, for example, have been divided and relationships severely damaged because of a refusal to accept and adapt to change and never holding on to what used to be or how things once were. We need to give ourselves as well as others time to adjust and accept positive changes in God's perfect will. We're not talking about compromise with sin. Not all change is good. We need to give ourselves and others time to adjust and accept positive changes in God's will, and then we need to learn and purposely choose to appreciate and enjoy the blessings of the new. Embrace it. Embrace the change. And finally, in light of Jesus' analogy, as Luke records it, not only would putting new wine into old bottles still result in those bottles perishing, but when new wine is placed in the new bottles, as Luke put it in there, it's alliterated, he said they'll be preserved. They'll be preserved. If you die without having been regenerated and born again by the Holy Spirit, you will perish. God does not want that. He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the good news is this, if you'll receive Jesus Christ, if you'll turn from your rotten, stinking sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will save you. He'll regenerate you by His Holy Spirit, and you'll be preserved. Preserved. We're made new by the Spirit. We are preserved by the Spirit. We are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. And He who has called us will do it. He will preserve us, spirit, soul, and body, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, not our works, but His mercy, hath begotten us again. He's born us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are preserved or kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We need to be certain that we've been made new by the Holy Spirit. I hope that you can say, "Preacher, I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ." If not, you need to trust Jesus today. Let's be certain that we've been made new by the Spirit. And then as believers in Christ, let's embrace and enjoy the privileges of being Spirit-indwelt members of the new and better covenant in Christ's blood. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the many lessons that you have for us, God. And I pray that we would, Lord, embrace these truths that you've taught us this morning, God. May it make a difference. And I pray this morning for anyone that's never been born again, I pray that during this quiet time, Lord, that your Spirit would do his work and that you would save souls. I pray for Christians that are not close to the bridegroom, that they'd get back to walking with him and not living spiritually mourning, but feasting, Lord, a continual feast, a merry heart that is living in the presence of Christ. And then, Lord, as you bring changes into our lives, help us to learn to accept and adapt to those things, God, to go on, to grow, to progress, to be spiritually fruitful. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you repented of your sins? Have you put off the filthy clothes of your self-righteousness and put on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith? Have you been made clean and made new by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit? Are you a new creation in Jesus Christ? Do you have a new appetite? Do you have a true appetite for spiritual things? Has that ever taken place in your life? I'm telling you, Jesus said you must be born again. That's not something you do. That's something he does when you receive him by faith. Who today? Say, "Preacher, God has been speaking to my heart. And today I realize that my self-righteousness is not good enough. I realize I've got to be made something new, not just trying to turn over a new leaf. But I need Jesus Christ to save my soul." And right here, right now, as best as I know how, I'm saying, "God, I don't want my sin anymore. I don't want my self-righteousness anymore. I want Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. I want him to come into my heart, into my life, and save me and make me God's child." If that's your decision this morning, would you acknowledge that by quietly raising your hand straight up into the air? You'd say, "Today I want to receive Jesus Christ right here and right now, God, being my witness. I'm making that decision today." All right, Christian, are you enjoying your walk of faith with Christ? As part of the bride, how close are you to the bridegroom? Have you been neglecting that relationship or building it? Is there some sin that's robbed you of the joy of fellowship with Christ? Is there some sin that you need to confess? And he'll forgive it. He'll cleanse us. Are you depending upon the Holy Spirit as a New Testament believer? Are you yielded to the Spirit, saying no to the flesh, putting off the old man, putting on the new? And is God perhaps bringing changes into your life that are part of his will that he is trying to help you to accept and adapt yourself? Are you resisting God's will, or are you surrendered to him? Would you surrender yourself to the Lord this morning and fully embrace the changes that God wants to make in you and in your life? How many today would say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart"? Maybe one of these areas, or maybe area that you've not even specifically mentioned. But today I want to embrace the will of God. I want to be close to my bridegroom. I want to embrace the changes he's brought into my life. I just want to walk with him, walk in the Spirit. That's my desire. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, that's what I want." Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for speaking to hearts. I pray you'd help us to live enjoying the full privileges as members of the New Testament. I pray for any that are here that is yet to be born again. I pray you'd wake them up, Lord, and don't let them think that they're okay in their self-righteousness, church righteousness, whatever, but that they need to personally do business with you and receive Jesus Christ. And for us as Christians, I pray, God, you'd help us to walk closely by the Savior's side, and when the bridegroom cometh, Lord, that we'd be found faithfully walking with him, serving him, growing, changing to become more like Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.